All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, as we continue our study of hymnology, and really we're going to continue tonight with what is considered the greatest modern hymn, a hymn that's been written in recent years and in perhaps my lifetime, as many of the hymns, but perhaps all the other ones were written before my lifetime. This is the one that we'll study that's been written in my lifetime, and like I said, it's considered by many the greatest modern hymn. They don't make hymns like they used to, I guess you could say. And so in Christ alone will be the one that we study tonight, but we will do so with the scriptural foundation of one of the most remarkable passages in the entire Bible. When you read Acts chapter 4, I get excited just reading it. I mean, it's a phenomenal passage, and so that's where we're gonna really base our study of in Christ alone on. And as I was thinking and pondering on, you know, what is the right scripture to support this idea of in Christ alone, there's no other place in the entire Bible that I would go other than Acts chapter 4. So if you would stand. In the honor of the reading of the Word of God, I'm going to start reading in verse number 1 just to give you a little bit of the context of what's going on here and the background to what's going on here. Acts chapter 4, verse number 1 says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them," it's being Peter and John, "and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them," or they arrested them, "and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which had heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Incredible growth in the church. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.'" Let's pray and then we'll get into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray as we dive into this mountaintop of a passage, a monumental passage in the life of the church, and a monumental passage, God, I hope in all of our lives, that I pray for your help. I ask for your help. God, I need your help. I'm wholly dependent upon you to preach your word. And God, I pray that you would be with the people, that they would hear and heed the word of God. Bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You all can be seated. We jump into Acts chapter 4 and we find the first instance of persecution in the church. In Acts 4, Pentecost is over. Peter and John have just healed a lame man. That's what all the hubbub is over. All the stir is over here. Peter and John, they've healed a lame man in Acts 3. And now they're preaching in the temple. And the Sadducees, they don't like what they're seeing. They don't like this. They don't like the healing. They don't like the preaching. And they certainly don't like that they're preaching the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. So what they do is they decide, we're going to arrest Peter and John and we're going to put them on trial. And so they're brought, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin. And in our verses tonight, we'll focus on really verses 8 through 12. And we'll look at Peter's response as they are brought before the Sanhedrin. But before we dive into this passage, like I said again, the first time we see persecution in the church, I want you to know that this is really the first of many persecutions for the church. The church throughout the ages has faced many different kinds of persecution. There have been arrests. There have been beatings. There has been exiling. There has been stoning. There has been crucifixions. There has been beheadings and everything in between. And in every persecution, no matter what is thrown the church's way, the church has clung to the work of Christ and the person of Christ as their only hope. That, as the hymn says, in Christ alone my hope is found. And as the church has gone through the different persecutions in different ages, they have clung to that hope. They have clung to Christ as their hope in the face of beating, in the face of death. And no more than during the Dark Ages, any time we talk about in Christ alone or any of the solas, I'm instantly drawn to and reminded of the Reformation. And in the Dark Ages, you had a time when the gospel was hidden. You had a time when it seemed like all hope was lost. When men like Martin Luther and John Calvin not only clung to Christ, but they preached Christ. Because they knew that it was Christ and Christ alone that their hope was found. But I also think of men like Huldrych Zwingli. I mean, you don't know him perhaps as good as Martin Luther. When you think of the Protestant Reformation, you think of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church doors at Wittenberg, Germany. But you need to know men like Huldrych Zwingli, someone who was guided by a fervent love for Christ. He was guided by that in his life. He was guided by that in the life of his church. That everything that he did was focused on, centered upon, revolved around Christ. He was all about Christ. And he would study the Word to show people Christ. He went as far as he memorized every single one of Paul's letters. He knew it by memory. He could preach it from memory. Which is just amazing. But he did so because he knew that Christ was the only way. He knew that Christ was everything. And he wanted his people to know. He wanted them to know about Christ. Here's a quote from him. He said, "We know from the Old and New Testament of God that our only Comforter, Redeemer, Savior, and Mediator with God is Jesus Christ, in whom and through alone we can obtain grace, help, and salvation." I mean, this was a guy who just loved everything about Christ. I said it last week. This is the type of guy who would be willing to take on the gates of hell with a water gun, right? And you could argue that he did. That he, among many of the reformers in that day, they took a stand against the corrupt Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church was completely opposed to the doctrine of Christ alone or solus Christus. Right? They said, you know, for them, for the Catholic Church, it wasn't Christ alone, it was Christ and. Right? And the Catholic Church said, well, it's Christ and Mass. Christ, okay, he was a good sacrifice, but we need to have Mass. Jesus' substitution isn't enough. Or it was Christ and Mary. Right? Well, Jesus, they would say, Jesus is a redeemer, but he's more like a co-redeemer with Mary. Mary didn't pay your ransom. The Catholic Church would say, well, it's Christ, but you also need to pray to the saints. Somehow they're going to help get your prayers to God. The saints didn't satisfy the wrath of God. Amen. The saints did not become your mediator between God and you. They would say that it's Christ and indulgences. Right? That you can buy some good standing with God. You can't purchase your forgiveness. Only Christ can do that. And they would say, well, it's Christ and individual merit. You can do some things to earn earn good standing with God. Yeah, you can't do that. You don't contribute. You can't justify yourself. Only Christ can do that. So men like Zwingli, they took a stand and they stood firm on, no, it is not Christ and it is Christ alone. That it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. That it is in Christ alone that we are saved. Christ was the only way. He was their only hope. And if we are to withstand persecution in our day, we too must stand firm upon Christ alone. Amen. For salvation and for hope. And persecution may very well come. It may be right around the corner. I think we've been blessed over the last, I don't know how many years. It's unlike anything we've really seen throughout much of the church age. How little persecution the American church has seen. And that's a great blessing from God. But it is not the norm. If you read the Bible, if you read Acts, if you read church history, not having persecution is the outlier, not the norm. And so persecution, we must prepare ourselves for persecution. We must prepare ourselves for hard times. And how do we prepare ourselves? By knowing that in Christ alone our hope is found. That is what we're going to need when our friends and family forsake us. That is what we're going to need when they cast us into prison for simply believing that Jesus is the only way. Right? We are going to need to cling to Christ in those moments. So I just want to look at this passage, and I really want to look at, like I said earlier, I want to look at Peter's response. I want to look at what Peter said. And it says Peter, and it's not just Peter here. It's Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. And he says a lot about Christ here. And you can tell from what Peter has to say about Christ that Peter was someone who also believed that it was in Christ alone that his hope was found. So let's first look at it. He starts off there. It says in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined by of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, and then in verse 10 is really what I want to start focusing on, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so that's who he starts with. He starts with the person of Christ. He starts by identifying Christ. He starts by saying this is who Christ is. He calls him Christ. He calls him Jesus Christ. And I think the first thing we must recognize is that when we speak of Christ, we are speaking of God. That Jesus is truly God. I said it this morning, he is co-equal and co-eternal to God the Father and God the Spirit. We studied one of the many I am statements in the book of John, the Gospel of John, this morning. And every time that Jesus is saying, you know, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every time he's saying that, he's pointing himself, he's positioning himself to be God. Only God can make these statements. And so Jesus is God. He's been seated on a throne in heaven since before the foundation of the world. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know from later on in John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that when John 1:1 is talking about the Word, it's talking about Jesus. Amen. He's God. But as God, or in spite of the fact that He was God, we must also know that in spite of His position and power, God came down to earth. Theologians will sometimes call this the condescension of Christ. That from the heights of heaven, Jesus came down to the lowliness of earth. I said it before, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why was His glory as only begotten of the Father? Because He was God as the Father was. Amen. From the heights of heaven to the nastiness of the earth, He exchanged the streets of gold for walking paths of stone and dirt. The eternal King of glory came to earth. And you would think that He would have gotten a king's reception, right? I mean, you know, there's all kinds of... You think about when a foreign dignitary comes to a country to visit, there's all this pomp and circumstance, right? When you think about when the king was recently had the coronation in England, and all the pomp and circumstances you see. That's a worldly king. What we're talking about here is Jesus is God. Yeah. He's the eternal King of glory, the creator of all things. And yet, He comes to earth and nothing. He's born in a manger. There's no pomp and circumstance like you would think. And so, but we recognize that Jesus is God. So when He talks about Christ, He's talking about God. But at the same time, when He talks about Christ, when He talks about Jesus Christ, He's also speaking of a man. Right? We recognize that Jesus is truly God and truly man. That He was 100% God and 100% man. That we acknowledge the reality that when He speaks of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that He was truly born in that dirty stable in Bethlehem. Right? That He was human and that He worked. Right? We saw Him in the Gospels. He's working with His Father as a carpenter. Right? Jesus would sweat as He would work. He ate food. He slept. He laughed. He cried. And we see at the end of His life, He bled. And He died. As a man. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted as we were, yet without sin. He went through all the things that we went through. This is not, and I alluded to it this morning in the sermon, that Jesus is not this God or this Savior who's seated upon His throne and loving us from afar. But Jesus is God, and He stepped down and He came down into the mire, into the pit of sin, and He lived where we lived. And He lived the life that we could not live. That He was among all the sin, but without sin. That He was among the sin, and He was different than all of the sin that was around Him. Born sinless, and sinless all of His life. Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That even though He was man, He was a different kind of man. He was a man unlike any other. The God-man, Jesus Christ. And one more thing on the person of Christ. He's truly God and He's truly man. But I think one other thing comes to mind as we think about by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because Yes, he was a Nazarene. But he was rejected of his people. The Bible says in John 1:11, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, do you think about Jesus at the end of his life? He's got 12 people with him. Yeah, I mean, there were points in his time. He's feeding people. He's feeding the 5,000, and then the crowds are flocking to Jesus. But by the end of his life, he's got 12, 11, I guess, people who are with him. And even those 11 are running and hiding. Christ was a rejected person. I think it's funny. You think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? He gave the greatest gift of all. And what did man do? He threw it in the garbage can. He said, I see Jesus, but that's not really the gift we're looking for. Jesus here, we're starting to say, he's the only way. And we're not really all about that. Jesus as the Messiah. And so he was rejected. So I think even just, and really we're just starting in verse 10 here, even just seeing how Peter says, he answers that question, right? You saw it earlier in verse 7. They said, by what power or by what name have you done this? And that's where he starts answering it. He says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so that's the name. But when we hear that name, I think we start to affirm, as In Christ Alone says, in Christ alone, who took on flesh. Jesus took on flesh. The fullness of God in a helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Again, it is in Christ alone, the person of Christ and more, that our hope is found. Now, I heard, I was thinking, just randomly, it popped in my head as I was preparing for this passage that, and there's an old Southern gospel song that says, I can't even think of the name of the song, but there's a line in that song that says, it's not about what he did. It's all about who he was. Because even if he never come and done a single miracle, Jesus would have still been God. I remember that. And I thought, I don't actually think that's true. It might not be in that Southern Gospel song, but I would argue that if you separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ, that you open the door to all kinds of heresy. Right? If you say it's not about what he did and it's only about who he was, well, I mean, if you can't believe any of the things he did, how do you figure out who he was? The things that he did inform us about who he was. So that's where we'll go next. We'll say the person of Christ. Now let's look at the work of Christ. Just continuing on in verse 10, we're kind of advancing at a snail's pace, one word at a time here. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified. We know that Jesus was crucified. And we know that Jesus died upon the cross. And he died upon the cross to save sinners like you and me. Now, as we've been studying in Romans 3, there are many things that the death of Christ on the cross accomplished. So I just want to review. Just a quick review. You should know all of these things. I hope you know these things or are getting ready to learn these things in Romans 3. But Jesus' death on the cross was, one, a substitution. That Jesus died in our place. Right, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So he was a substitute, number one. Number two, on the cross, he was a redeemer, that he paid our ransom. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye were bought with a price. Right? You were being held ransom by sin, and he paid that ransom and redeemed you. Number three, propitiation. I think this is next week in Romans 3. But Jesus, so it's a preview. You guys like watching previews for movies. That's basically what this is. Jesus satisfied God's wrath. Right, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin. Number four, He forgave us. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together, having forgiven you all trespasses. And number five, He justified us. He took away our sin debt. That we had a very long list of sins on our account. And that Jesus, in dying for us on the cross, in saving us, has justified us. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on and on and on about what Jesus did on the cross. He died on the cross for sinners like you and me. He was crucified the only way. It was the only way. It was God's way. I said it this morning. From before the foundations of the world, it was God's plan A for reconciling sinners, for saving sinners. And it was the only way. And Jesus did that. He went to the cross willingly, freely, and He died on the cross. He was crucified. And again, with this, we affirm, as in Christ alone says, till on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Wow. The work of Christ on the cross to save sinners. Praise be to God for what He did for us on the cross. Now, I think when you see who Jesus was and what He did for us on the cross, we get a heart of thanksgiving. I don't know about you all, but I look at Jesus and I look at what He did, and He was at the heights of heaven and He came down to the dirtiness of the earth. I'm thankful for that. Right? I mean, wow, what a great blessing that is. And then He goes to the cross and He dies for sins that He did not commit, and he takes upon my sin, and He gives me His perfection. And again I say, wow, I'm so thankful for that. But I think we must move a step further in order to get to hope. Right now we're thankful for what Christ has done, but maybe our hope is not in Christ. Because at this point in the verse, Jesus is dead and in a tomb. And so while we're thankful for Him dying, at the end of the day, He's still dead. Until we get to the next part of the verse, right? That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Amen. So Jesus not only died, but God raised Him from the dead. Right? This is a reality that we must understand. This is a reality that we must love. That Jesus is alive. Alive, alive, alive forevermore. I'm not supposed to be quoting other songs. This is In Christ Alone, not other songs. It's actually really hard for me when I start to think about, for me, it's very natural that I think about all manner of songs. And I'm really just trying to focus in on this one, because it's kind of the series of struggling with that. I just want to quote all kinds of other songs. But I want you to know, in Peter saying this, right, whom ye crucified, this would have infuriated the Jews. I mean, they would have gotten red-faced when they heard Peter say this. One, you see, in verse number 2 of chapter 4, this is what upset them to begin with. Right? It says they were being grieved that they, again, they're talking about Peter and John, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Right? So these Jews, they're angry that they're preaching, that Peter and John are preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And now, in verse 10, Peter looks at them. He's probably got his finger out, right? And he says, whom ye crucified. Right? He's looking at him. He's pointing the finger. He's going on the offensive here. Right? The Jews thought they had dealt with this Jesus problem. And now he's pointing the finger at them and saying, you crucified him, and now God has raised him from the dead. Amen. What are you going to do about that? Huh? What are you going to do? I said it this morning. I keep quoting this morning. I must have really loved that sermon. It must have preached to me, apparently. But Jesus has the power to lay down his life, and he has the power to take it up again. And we see that play out perfectly here. The Jews thought that they had the power to take the life of Jesus Christ. And boy, were they wrong. Because they crucified him. They killed him in the most excruciating way that they possibly could. As a public humiliation, dragging his cross down the Via Dolorosa, hung upon the cross, naked and laid bare for the whole world to see. And the whole world did see. And they saw him die. And yet, in spite of all of this, God raised him from the dead, showing the Jews and showing the whole world that who was in charge here? That who had the power? That who had the authority? I wrote down a few things. Because the resurrection is significant. Right? We've got to get the resurrection right. Right? And so, with Jesus' death on the cross, he did the following. One, he proves that he was exactly who he said he was. I told you this morning, I'm going to keep quoting that, and I don't mean to, that Jesus, when you look at all the claims of Jesus, and when you look at all the things that Jesus did, and all the things that Jesus said, you can only come to one of two conclusions about Jesus. Jesus is either absolutely crazy and a liar, or he's God. It's the only two options. You can't come to any other thing. I mean, you're talking about a guy who says, you know, no one can kill me. I'm unkillable, right? And even if I died, I could raise myself right back up. And so when you see him do exactly what he said he did, he's proving to the whole world that he was who he said he was. That's number one. His death on the cross also signifies that the Jews in this moment were acting as enemies of God. They were not on the right side. That there is a line drawn in the sand, and God is affirming what Jesus has done. Right? God is affirming through the resurrection that he is pleased with what Jesus has done. And then you've got the Jews over here who are crucifying Jesus, who hate everything about the resurrection. The resurrection is proving that the Jews are wrong, and they don't like to hear that. Right. Jesus' resurrection declares victory over death, hell, and the grave. Jesus' resurrection gives us a foretaste of his final victory in the end. Right? That Jesus, we see him raised from the dead, but it's only a foretaste of what he will do in the end. When he puts all people and nations under his feet. And finally, the death of Christ on the cross gives us hope. Amen. For if he is raised, so shall we be raised one day as well. For if he was raised, we can believe in him. Amen. If he was raised, there is hope in him. There is salvation in him. If he is raised from the dead, I said it already, he's everything that he said he was. He is God. He is the only way to God. He is the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. He is all those things. So we can hope in him. We can put our faith in him. We can put our trust in him. We can lean upon his everlasting arms. It's another psalm and hymn I'm not supposed to say. They this is really getting off the sermon. There's people who have we do not have this at our house. Swear jars. I'm not supporting or condoning this action. I think I'm gonna almost need like a swear jar, but it's gonna be a hymn jar. Every time I quote a hymn during this series, it's not the hymn I'm supposed to be talking about. I'm gonna have to put $1 in it. So Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that's a big deal for us. It gives us hope, which is why we're able to sing, as the hymn In Christ Alone says. There in the ground his body lay, the light of the world by darkness slain. Then, it's like Ephesians 2, but God. Right, then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And now, he stands in victory. And because of his work on the cross, and because of his resurrection, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ gives us hope. Not only in him, but what he can do for us. That he can save us. So hope in Christ. The next one, I want to look at the power of Christ. Because if Christ had the power to raise himself, he must also have the power to heal us and to make us whole. Just continuing on, we're going to get out of verse 10, I promise. I promise. Eventually. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And so now, Peter is now talking about this man. And he's talking about the lame man. So this is the lame man that Peter and John had healed. And this is the man whom the Jews were all upset about because they've healed him. And they don't like, the Jews don't like what they're seeing here. But I think it's interesting that Peter says here that they healed this lame man not by their own power. Right? But it says even by him, by Christ, does this man stand here before you whole? Not by the power of Peter and John, but by the power of Christ is this man healed. And I think this is just the continuation of what we've seen throughout the Gospels. Right? That everywhere that Jesus went, he was healing another person. Right? I mean, he was like the Oprah of healing. I know that's a terrible example, but you know, you think of Oprah, you get a car and you get a car. I mean, Jesus is going around and he's like, you get healing and you get healing and you get healing. And it's, you know, there's people who say that like when the places where Jesus would go, sickness would just be gone. Yeah. I mean, it's just miraculous at what Jesus was doing in this day and this time. I mean, it was undeniable what Jesus was doing. And you saw that in the Gospels. And you actually even see it here, right? I'm gonna read it. Verse 14, I wasn't going to cover this, but I want to read it anyways. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So the Jews, they're angry. But this guy who was lame for like 40 years of his life, and now all of a sudden he's standing in their midst and they're like, you know, I don't like this Peter and John. They're preaching the resurrection of Christ, but I just don't have anything to say about this lame guy that they just healed. I'm speechless. And the same thing was true of Jesus. That as he's going to all these different places and he's healing all these people, he's performing all these miracles, the people would be like, I don't like what he's saying, but if I'm ever sick, I'm going to call Jesus. I mean, right? I mean, that's really what it was like in those days. They could not deny the power that Jesus had. And it's the same power that John and Peter here are healing this man with. And that power and those miracles, they were meant to show people. I mean, and the only logical conclusion you can come to, when you see what Jesus did, you must say, only God could do something like this. But yet, you have the Jews and everybody that rejects Jesus, they're just constantly saying, I don't like what he had to say. But I want you to know something else here. I want you to know that Jesus can do a whole lot more than physical healing. Far greater than the physical healing that Jesus performs in the Gospels or that Peter and John perform through by Jesus' power here in Acts 4, is the spiritual healing. Far greater is the power that Jesus has to save. Right? You've heard it said before that the greatest miracle that Jesus will ever perform is saving a soul. Amen. Right? That we could go down the list of, you know, maybe we could do a poll even. What was the greatest miracle that Jesus performed? Was it feeding the 5,000? Walking on water? Eyes to see? The lame to walk? The deaf to hear? You know, all these different things. Raising up someone who's dead? That's a pretty good one. But of all of those, far greater, far surpassing that is what Jesus does when he saves a soul. What Jesus did when he saved you. When we talk about salvation, we talk about it in two ways. You're saved from something and to something. You're saved from danger, peril, doom, destruction. You're saved from God. Right? From God's wrath, from his judgment. Who can save you from God other than God himself? And you're saved unto God. You're saved from destruction, and you're saved unto God. So Jesus has the power to save. He has the power to make whole. And that's the terminology that's used here in verse 10. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And I think this is still referring to this man in a physical sense. Right? That this man had an issue. Right? He had something missing. It was his ability to walk. And so he had something that was lacking. And so Jesus did a miracle, or Jesus through Peter and John did a miracle. The power of Christ through Peter and John, maybe that's the right way to say it, did a miracle. And now he's given what he was lacking, right? That this man was lacking the ability to walk, and now he's made whole by giving what he's lacking. And in salvation, Christ makes us whole in a spiritual sense, right? That he gives us what we are lacking in salvation. That we now have. You know, we have comfort, we have peace, we have assurance, knowing that Christ has the power to make us whole. Amen. But before salvation, we're lacking a lot. We're lacking a way to God. We're lacking fellowship with God. We're lacking access to God. We're lacking so much. But in salvation, Jesus provides us with all that we are lacking. He meets our needs. And that gives us great comfort, peace, and assurance. Which is why we're able to sing, as In Christ Alone says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The power to make me whole. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. When I see who he is, when I see what he's done, when I see the power that he has, the power that a resurrected Savior has, I say he's got my life and he's got this whole world in his hands. He commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from the powerful hand of Christ. until he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I will stand. I will trust. I will cling to him. Now, I think it's becoming very obvious at this point in the sermon that no one else on the face of the earth is like this. I mean, you just go down the list. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the power of Christ. Jesus is clearly, and Peter here is set, maybe that's the right way to say it. Peter here in verse 10 is setting Jesus apart as wholly different than every other person, every other religious figure, every other little g god, every other thing, being, entity in the entire universe. So, in this final point, I want to look at the exclusivity of Christ. As we see Peter's climactic statement in verses 11 and 12, that Christ is the only way. Right, it says here, I want to start actually in verse 12. It says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That there is only one way of salvation. That trusting in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is in fact the only way of salvation. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways to be saved. There are not many ways to enter into heaven. There are not many ways to be made right with God. There is only one way, and his name is Jesus Christ. I've said it to you many times. John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what does he say after that? I mean, I think that's almost enough for me. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that's exclusive when he says, I am the way. He's not a way. He's not a truth. He's not a life. He is the singular truth, the singular way, the singular life. What does he say at the end of John 14, 6? He just adds on top of it, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. No one's getting to the Father. Not one single person in all of the universe throughout all time will come to the Father except through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When we study the book of Hebrews, we see that it's all by faith in Jesus Christ. Right, when we look at Hebrews and the Hall of Faith and we just go down that big long list of all of those Old Testament saints, and you say, how did any of them get in? How did they get to the Father? It was by faith in Christ. Not in a Christ, in what Christ had done in the past. But they were looking forward to Christ. In the hope of a coming Messiah in the future, they get to the Father by faith just as we get to the Father by faith. Not looking forward, but looking back. Looking back to what Christ did 2,000 years ago upon the cross. So Jesus is the only way. Say, I mean, a lot of people hate that. I mean, in our world today, that is a despised statement. You say Jesus is the only way, I mean, you might get punched in the face in the culture we live in today. You'll certainly get canceled, get someone to turn their back on you, never to listen to you again. But think about it for just a moment. No one else has been born without sin. No one else has lived a perfect life in full submission to the will of the Father. No one else has offered up his life as a sacrifice for many. No one else has taken on sin upon his shoulders. No one else has paid for sin, died for sin, satisfied the wrath of God. No one else has been able to make amends between holy God and unrighteous man. No one else has reversed the curse of sin. It is Christ alone. Only Christ has done these things. And it is only Christ who can save. Now, when we sing the song "In Christ Alone," or when we talk about Solus Christus, which is in Christ alone, we have to say that it is truly in Christ alone. It's not, as the Catholics believe, Christ and. Christ alone. Full and total commitment to Christ and nothing but Christ. But I think there's some people who will say that they're trusting in Christ for salvation, but you look at their lives and it looks like they're also trusting in good works, or they're also trusting in religious activity. They say, well, yeah, I trust in Christ alone, but if I don't go to church, I'm probably going to lose my salvation, or something like that. Make sure that you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. He is the only way. Aaron said, and I should have written it down, said something along these lines in Sunday school this morning. And I'm not going to say it exactly how he said it, but I'll say it like this. When you boil it all down, there's only two ways to live your life. There's only two ways to place your hope and your trust. You're either on the broad way or the narrow way. Matthew says that. But I would go a step further and say you're either trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, or you're on the broad way. When you boil it all down, there's not many ways to God, as the world will tell you, or as all the world religions will tell you, because they're all over here. They're all on the broad way. They're all doing the same thing. We're going to work our way to God. We're going to be good enough to get us to God. And then over here, you have Christ, and Christ alone, that says, you can't get yourself to God. Trust in me and me alone, and I will. He alone has the power. He alone has the character. He alone has done the things that is necessary to get you to God, to get you to the Father. So he's exclusive in salvation. I think he's also exclusive in preeminence. Going back to verse 11. It says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. The Jews looked at Jesus, and this is a quote from Psalm 118. The Jews looked at Jesus, and they rejected what he offered. Right? They looked at him. I mean, and the illustration that's given here is our builders. It's like they're builders. They're building a building. And they look at a stone and they say, I don't want that stone. And they cast it to the side. And that's what this verse is telling us, that's what happened to Jesus. That the Jews looked at Jesus. That they beheld him. Right? That he was right there in their face. And he was, right? He was right there in front of them, performing miracles right in front of them, teaching them. And they looked at Jesus and they held him in their hands. And they said, nope, not that one. And so the illustration that's given here is that the stone that was set in front of them, they rejected. But now God has made Jesus the cornerstone. And if you don't know what, I think you all probably know what cornerstones are. But I mean, the cornerstone is exactly what it says it was. It was the corner of the building. It was the cornerstone. And in the way that they did building in those days and architecture in those days and foundations in those days, the cornerstones were the most important part of the building, right? If the cornerstone was wrong, the whole building was going to fall. And you could also say, without the cornerstone, the whole building crumbles. It just falls down like a house of cards. So, the Jews have rejected Jesus, said that they're not interested in him. But the Father looks at Jesus and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Not only is he one of the stones, he's going to be that chief cornerstone. The most important thing in the entire world. In the entire universe. And without him, the whole building crumbles. Amen. Without him, you don't have hope. Any hope whatsoever of getting to the Father. But with him, you have all the hope in the world. With him, you have all things to be hopeful for. With him, you can sing as in Christ alone sings. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest droughts and storm. Firm, that cornerstone is firm no matter what the world throws your way. Amen. A few more things and I'll be done. The final thing I really want to tell you, and I want to end with, is there at the end of verse 12. And I'll read all of verse 12. Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Whereby we must be saved. I want to end with this call that you must be saved. If you want to escape hell, enter into heaven, and have your sins forgiven, you must be saved. You must put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. He is the only way. If you want to get to the Father, if you want to have hope in this life and in the next, you must be saved. Must. You must be made right with God. So how do I do it? Catholic Church hasn't figured it out. But it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone is good enough to save us. Christ and Christ alone is able to save us. Christ and Christ alone is the only way of salvation. So look to Christ. Believe in Christ. Know that you, and this is a mountaintop of a statement. Verse 12 is just a mountaintop of a verse. That we must be saved. But there's great hope in that we can be saved. And Jesus is in the saving business. Amen. You want to know what Jesus is a professional at? He's a professional at saving. Thousands of Christians throughout the ages can testify. There was a point in time where I knew that I must be saved, and I called out to Jesus. I put my faith in Christ and Christ alone, and He was faithful to save. Know that you must be saved, and look to Christ and Christ alone for that salvation. But one more thing for the Christians here tonight. I would implore you to never lose the wonder of salvation. To never grow cold to the grand, to the glorious, to the wonderful truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You will need to cling to these truths anytime that hard times come, that persecution comes. I said it earlier. Could be right around the corner. And you're going to need to cling to those truths. You're going to need to cling to hymns like In Christ Alone. Hymns that say, "What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease. That Jesus Christ is my comforter, my all in all. That here in the love of Christ, I stand. I stand firm on Christ and Christ alone." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it is my sincere prayer that every person in this room is leaning on Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And God, that they are leaning on Christ and Christ alone each and every day. That every single bit of their hope is placed upon your shoulders. And you are the one, the only one, who is able to carry that load. So God, I pray that would be true of these people. And God, if it's not, I pray that you would draw them close to you. God, I pray that you would draw us all closer to you, to a deeper love and understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.